All right, all right. You can go ahead and take a seat. Introverts, you can be done. Praise God. Okay. So the answer to the question is, that makes me feel like wanting to sign up to serve for Halloween on the Green. That's what it makes me want to do, which is great because we still have nine opportunities available for us to serve with Halloween on the Green coming up this Friday, October 24th. Here's what this is all about. Halloween on the Green is an opportunity for our church family to show up in the rhythms of our community and just be a part of what is generally happen. We can be present there, and this gives us space to get to know our neighbors, make some relationships, and hopefully, God's grace, in the long run, we get to invite more and more people into what God is doing here at Life Point Worthington. So like I said, we still have, nine open volunteer opportunities for next week. It's to manage some games and really help us tear down at the end of the event. Now, you can find out where to serve, and if you serve, you're going to get a free Chick-fil-A sandwich. That's true. I'm not making that up. You can find the registration form by scanning the QR code on the seat right in front of you, right? And then open up the LP notes, message notes app, and it's right on top for the Worthington message notes. And it's also a great place if you want to follow along, take notes with what we're doing and talking about today. Okay, we are going to be continuing in our teaching series through the New Testament book of James. So if you have a Bible with you, why don't you meet me in James chapter 2. James chapter 2, we're going to be in probably the most familiar verses in this little letter, verses 14 through 26 today. All right, and just while you're turning there, let me remind you where we've been over the last few weeks. We've been working through this letter written by James, one of the first pastors in the Jesus movement, and a letter that he wrote to his church made up of people in and around the ancient city of Jerusalem. We have talked at length about how he is writing in a moment of cultural upheaval in the first century, with multiple sides offering very different visions of what it means for them to live under the Roman Empire. That's where the Jewish people are living under the oppressive rule of the Roman Empire at the time. One side is very loudly saying, hey, it is time for us to stand up and fight. Push back against culture. Grab your sword. We are going to war. The other side is saying that, no, you got it wrong. We have tried that before. It does not work. And life under Rome is really not that bad if you just play the game. So it's time to join that side. And in this letter, James is offering followers of Jesus a third way forward. Right? And for James, he says, it looks like faith. Now, the thing is, when James talks about faith, he is not using that word in the modern sense of the word. Like we think of it as personal belief or intellectual agreement. He is using it in the first century, the ancient sense of the word, which means something far more like loyalty. We spent week one really digging into that. Remember, in the first century, when James wrote this letter, faith is what Caesar demanded of everybody who was under his authority. And so we have not so much been talking about faith per se each week, but something more like allegiance, right? And that the whole point of this letter is about calling followers of Jesus to practice their allegiance to Jesus. Today, we're looking at the spot where James, I think, gets most direct in talking about allegiance. Importantly, what true allegiance actually looks like, as opposed to what he will call dead allegiance. Right, and let me just name why I think this matters so much for us right now. Like I said, we live in a moment in time when faith is often treated as like a private hobby. You can have it, you can believe whatever you want, as long as you predominantly keep that to yourself. Like faith is an okay thing to be tucked away on Sundays for private moments or when things get especially hard. And at the same time, everything around us is trying to vie for our allegiance. Every commercial, every political slogan, every social media network and feed is sending the message of trust me. No, trust my hot take on this issue. Follow me. Give me your loyalty. And so when James starts talking about the kind of allegiance that actually works, right, he's not just talking about an ancient issue. Like, this is one of the great tensions of our modern world. The question of whose kingdom are we really serving come Monday morning? And I gotta say, the stakes are high. The stakes are high right now. Right? Because for so many, the interaction that the rest of the world has in making sense of who Jesus is and what he is like is often through the witness of people who claim an allegiance to Jesus and yet go out and live very public lives that tell very, very different stories. I think what we might find is that dead allegiance, James' words, not mine, is far more pervasive than we normally realize. It might even be the norm in American or Western Christianity. So he's picking up on an issue that is alive and well. You're not there with me yet. Open to James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get started. Father, we offer this moment to you. What happens here, there's something mysterious that happens when your people, called by your name, gather in your name. And some of us have very different reasons for why we're here, or we are carrying with us very different things as we walk into this place. For some of us, this is the normal pattern that we have week in and week out as we gather with our church family. Lord, there's an anticipation, just a gratefulness that we have in being here in our community. God, we pray that you'd speak to us. Others of us are ragged coming in. And maybe it's just been the events of the last week or the last month have just taken a very real toll. And so there is a sense of desperation that we have to hear from you. And so we ask that you would speak through your word. By your Holy Spirit, we believe that you can do more than just use my words and the things that I say and interact with my ideas. You are able to speak directly to us. Your word often says you pierce to the heart, and so we ask that you would do that, that you would bring comfort where we need to be comforted, that you would bring challenge where we need to be challenged, convictions where we need to be convicted. God, we pray that you use this time for our good and your glory. And we trust you to that end, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Let me read this, and as I read this, I'm going to plug in the word allegiance, where you might typically see the English word faith, kind of in line with what we've been talking about over the last couple weeks. If you got more questions about that and why we're doing this, please come and chat with me. I'd love to walk through any of those questions you have. All right, James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has allegiance but does not have works? Can that allegiance save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? And so also, allegiance by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. That's where we're getting the language of dead allegiance from in the passage. And James' point is relatively simple, I think, to understand. Allegiance and works necessarily go together. They hand in glove. They must fit together. That is his overarching point. But it's not so much like an equation like allegiance plus works. It's more like allegiance is works. That without works, you don't really have true allegiance. Now, the obvious question, I think, is like, what does he mean by works? What does he mean by works? Right? And I'm going to kind of be brief here because I don't want to get too bogged down in this section. But the idea of works shows up in two senses if you read through most of the New Testament. There's a technical sense, and then there is a general sense. The technical sense of works typically means something like works of obedience to the Old Testament commandments. Right? This is often how another author of the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, he will often use the word works in this technical sense. It has to do with our status before God, righteous or unrighteous. James is using the second sense, the more general sense of works, which is not nearly as specific as Paul's idea. It means something more like good deeds in your everyday life. It's our everyday activity or our way of being or living. Actually, James has spent quite a bit of time talking about our works in this letter, and he often connects it to how we engage with the most vulnerable in our communities, our care for the poor. This is the primary way that James will think and talk about works in this letter. Now, importantly, James is not contradicting Paul. They're not saying different things. When Paul warns against works of the law in like the book of Romans, for example, or the New Testament letter of Ephesians, like he is talking about trying to earn God's approval through religious performance, right? And he's saying that is not how it works, right? James, though, is describing the kind of actions that flow out of genuine allegiance to Jesus. Right, we spent a lot more time talking about this a few months ago in our series, I Have Questions, and I have a link in the message notes if you want to go back and listen and dig in more to some of the context there. But for today, the best way to understand James here is to see that as he's talking about works, he's envisioning our everyday, ordinary lives, or what sometimes we call like the real world, or real life. All right, so let's kind of put the pieces together for a second. James is saying the proof of our allegiance is found in the way we live. It's found in the way we live. That true allegiance cannot be separated from everyday life. Following Jesus isn't about having a spiritual side and a real life side to the way we live. It's about a single integrated life shaped by him. Now, here's the thing. In our cultural moment, even though that is a relatively simple idea to understand, it is not at all obvious that that's the way it should work. And it's not obvious because for many of us, even inside of the church, like we have been formed culturally, for whatever reasons, we've been formed to believe that our allegiance, our faith and our work can actually run quite comfortably on parallel tracks. And maybe those tracks don't collide, right? Maybe they are even moving in a similar direction. But that is exactly the problem James is pointing out, that they were never meant to run on parallel tracks. Our faith and our allegiance and our works were never meant to be on two separate tracks. They were meant to be on the same one. And I think that the evidence that we do this, run these two ideas on parallel tracks, shows up in all sorts of ordinary, everyday aspects of our lives. Let me give you just one example. Several years ago, I was sitting down at my desk after it was a particularly hard conversation with a friend. And I knew, you know, honestly, reflecting on that conversation, like I was just kind of embarrassed. Like in the way that I had acted, how I'd talked to this person. I think I've shared pretty openly, like part of my own sin pattern and brokenness is like anger. And I saw that come out in this conversation. There was arrogance. All of this kind of showed up in with this person that I deeply care about. And so I'm sitting down at my desk afterwards and I just start like praying through this conversation. And as I did, you know, I started to see like a bigger pattern in my life. Like there's kind of a wake there that other conversations have gone in that way, and actually started to feel fairly convicted. Not in a shameful way, but like in a honest recognition that I had hurt someone I care about, right, and dishonored God in the process. And so I look back on that conversation. It was heavy, but there was like this sacred moment as I'm recognizing and looking to Jesus for forgiveness and healing for this pattern in my life. And I'm like getting through this process, and all of a sudden my alarm goes off on my phone. I look down, and the first thought I have is, shoot, I'm supposed to be at Chase before 5. I got up, went to the bank. And it wasn't until I got back to my room that I realized the magnitude of what had just happened in that moment. Right, in one sense, I'm having this like deeply moving spiritual encounter with God. In the other sense, I needed to make sure I deposited my check on time. And which one won out? See, such a small and ordinary moment, but the reason it sticks out to me is because it captured something much bigger in my life. That the tendency in me, and really in all of us, a tendency to keep my allegiance, my work, my faith, and my everyday life on two separate tracks. And treat them almost as if they are two different worlds, different realities that I can bounce in and out of at a moment's notice. And I don't think I'm alone in that. Right? Like this shows up everywhere. In big ways and in small ways, in how we live, how we work, how we love, how we spend. I mean, just kind of reflect on your own life for a minute. Like we say that Jesus is Lord of our lives, and then we begin to let our careers kind of set the pace for our lives. We will say in one hand, everything I have belongs to God. It's a gift from him. And then our budgets tell maybe a slightly different story. We say we want to love our neighbors, and then we kind of ask the questions, well, like, which neighbors specifically? Who really is my neighbor anyway? We say we trust God with our future, but how often do we make decisions driven out of fear over said future? We say that the church is a family, and then we can often end up treating it like a product that we can consume. And it's not that these things are always in open conflict with our allegiance. It's that they run on parallel tracks. They represent two different worlds we think we can jump in and out of as we please. And this is what James is warning us about. Like a divided life. Allegiance and faith over here that never makes contact with the real world, the real life, going to the bank, cleaning the floor, picking up groceries, making dinner, caring for a neighbor, right? If our allegiance does not touch the ordinary, James is saying it isn't really allegiance at all. Look at the example he gives in verse 15. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed, be filled. My thoughts and prayers are with you. Without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So allegiance by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. See, I think one of the greatest challenges for modern followers of Jesus is not doubt or unbelief. It's bifurcation, the splitting of life into sacred moments and secular ones. The problem we run into isn't that real life keeps interrupting our spiritual life. It's that we tend to function as if these are two completely different things. And so the first thing James wants us to know as he's exploring true allegiance is that true allegiance works. It shows up in the everyday and ordinary moments of our lives. Here's the second thing. True allegiance is visible. It's visible. He says it this way in verse 18. But someone will say, "You have allegiance and I have works. Show me your allegiance apart from your works, and I will show you my allegiance by my works." Right? So not only is James warning against our tendency to segment out our allegiance and our work, he is saying that true allegiance, it will be visible. It will demonstrate itself in the real world. And he gives two examples from the Old Testament, the story of Abraham and the story of Rahab, both of whom, James says, prove their allegiance in the real world, that their faith took on flesh and blood, and it was tangible and formed the way they lived and acted. Look at the stories. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? James is talking about a story from the Old Testament book of Genesis. You might be familiar with like the basic premise of the story. Abraham has been promised by God that he will have offspring, he will have children, and in the course of time, those kids, like they will be more numerous than the stars in the sky, the sand in the desert, and Abraham is waiting for this promise, among other things. The only problem is he doesn't have any kids. And he waits, he prays, he waits, and he prays, and finally, the scriptures say, when he is well advanced in years, he has a son. He loves his son. He cherishes this son. And in the course of the story, God tests Abraham. He says, "I want you to take your son up to the mountaintop, and this one whom you love, I want you to sacrifice to me." Now, importantly, in the story, God never intends Abraham to actually sacrifice his son. He has always intended and did provide a sacrifice in Isaac's place. But through his willingness to take Isaac up and offer him up, Abraham is showing, demonstrating that his allegiance to God is not just a theory. It is costly, even if it costs him the most precious commodity that he has. Same is true with Rahab. Verse 25, look there. He said, "In the same way was not also Rahab, the prostitute, justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way." Now, James can kind of fly over these stories with passing mention because he's writing to a Jewish audience that knows them like the back of their hand. This one is a little bit less familiar to us. It goes back to the Old Testament story in the book of Joshua. Right, some context: God's people have spent years wandering through the wilderness, and after their time in Egypt, God brings them to the cusp of the land that he'd promised them, really the fulfillment of what he had promised to Abraham. And for the most part, as they're standing at the edge of this territory, they are terrified. And so they send in several spies into the first major city they encounter, the city of Jericho. Well, what we know in the ancient world is that, you know, one in which people groups were deeply suspicious of one another. These spies, had they been caught, would have been immediately perceived as a threat and would have been publicly executed in a really brutal way to reinforce, hey, if you're going to come into this city, here's what waits for you. And yet a woman named Rahab has heard the stories of God's activity. And she demonstrates her allegiance to him, not by offering her thoughts and prayers as a way to get them just to keep moving on. No, her allegiance is demonstrated by taking in these spies into her home, hiding them when the authorities are looking for them, risking her own life, the lives of her family. And James looks at this story of Rahab and says, hey, if you want to know what true allegiance looks like, look at Rahab. You can see it. It is costly. It is risky. It is real. Right? And I think this is the this is his point to kind of push on us for a moment. Because true allegiance always costs something. For Abraham, it's the risk of losing what he treasured most. For Rahab, it's the loss of her reputation, her safety, her life, her future, everything. Now, for most of us, like day to day, allegiance does not demand something as dramatic, but true allegiance is still costly. It's costly. May mean choosing integrity at work when cutting corners would be easier. It might mean speaking truth in love when silence just seems like a better option to not rock the boat because you're tired of having the same conversation. It might mean forgiving someone who has wounded you when bitterness feels far better, far more appropriate, and vengeance is right around the corner. These moments, they feel very small and insignificant in the scheme of Abraham and Rahab, but these moments of life, these are where true allegiance lives. It's the small moments in life where we ask, will I be loyal even with this? And all of that brings us to the question, maybe the entire question of the letter of James. What does my allegiance look like? What does my allegiance look like? Honestly. Would someone be able to look at my life? My neighbors, Pat and Karen, would they be able to look at my life and by virtue of the way that I live, would they be able to make any discernible observation about my true loyalty? Actually, it's probably not a matter of if they could see my loyalty. It's what they would see my loyalty is to. I'm going to go back to something I said a few moments ago, that perhaps the greatest challenge for modern followers of Jesus isn't unbelief. It's bifurcation, the splitting of life into sacred and secular, splitting up our faith and works, our allegiance in everyday life. And I want to ask the question, like, why do we do that? Why do we split these things up? It's an interesting thing to split, isn't it? But to split between allegiance and everyday life, why do we make those things two separate tracks? Maybe we want to separate them because it's easier to think of those two different tracks as different domains, different kingdoms, presumably with different kings and queens ruling over them. You see, we tend to be very comfortable with Jesus reigning over the sacred as long as we can reign over the secular, the everyday, the ordinary moments in our lives. I think sometimes we like that split because deep down, we think we're actually quite afraid of what it would cost us if Jesus were truly Lord over all of our lives. Like if his reign really extended into my work and my habits, my relationships, my politics. And that would mean I'm truly not in control. Right? And this violates one of our most sacred and deeply held beliefs in modern culture, that we are the master. We are the ones who kind of control our lives. This is deeply terrifying to us. And so instead, we're content with building these little compartments of sacred moments where we invite Jesus into them and these everyday spaces where we quietly leave unsaid the reality that I've actually got this part covered. And yet every time we're doing that, we are reinforcing the illusion that life can be whole without him. All right, now friends, this is why I think we need the gospel. Right? Because the story of Jesus isn't just about God forgiving sin. That is absolutely a part of it, right? It's about freeing us from our sin, freeing us from our need to stay in control. Jesus doesn't just come to take from us. He comes to make us whole. Right in the story of the gospel, before we ever showed allegiance to him, Jesus showed and demonstrated allegiance to us. He stepped down into our fractured world and lived the same kind of ordinary lives that we do, working, resting, facing pressure and fatigue. And yet his trust in the Father never waned. His allegiance never broke, even when it led him to the cross. And it's on the cross that Jesus carried the full weight of our divided lives. Every moment of control that we cling to, every corner of the heart that says, no, I will handle this part. This is my way, not your way. He took all of this self-rule and bore it himself, letting our rebellion against our very creator die with him so that its power would be broken forever. Right, and yet the story does not end there, because 3 days later, Jesus rose from the dead. And in that moment, God declared once and for all that Jesus is the true and rightful king, the one worthy, the only one worthy of our full allegiance. And so friends, when we give our allegiance, pledge our allegiance to him and him alone, we are not just forgiven, we are reformed. In other words, the gospel does not just save us for eternity, it restores us also for today, the everyday, the ordinary, the moment at the grocery store, the hour we have at the office, on our commute, as we pass by someone on the side of the street. It forms us and reforms us for today. And allegiance to Jesus, you see, invites us into a single, undivided life, not fractured or compartmentalized, but a whole and living life under the gracious rule of Jesus. And maybe that's where the message meets you today. Right? Like if you're exploring faith, tired of holding on everything together by yourself, or you're deeply frustrated by the image of Christianity that you have seen through the example of many other people where they have lived and pursued a very divided life. Now, Jesus invites you today to trust him and find wholeness. Maybe you've been following him for years, but you sense that gap between your belief and practice, your allegiance and your works. Ask him today again to bring your life together by his grace. Either way, your prayer might be this: Jesus, I'm tired of holding control. I need you to lead my life and make me whole. See, this is what it means to become again a follower of Jesus, pledging your allegiance to him and him alone. All right, what do we do with this? What do we do with this? Now, but before I kind of rush into any practical action, I want to say this. What we've been talking about today, like this kind of reflection, this can be wildly uncomfortable. Like when we start asking ourselves, where are our lives divided? Like it is easy to feel exposed, discouraged, ashamed, or guilty. Right, but James, see, he isn't trying to shame any of us. Neither is Jesus. No, his goal is not condemnation. His goal is healing. All right, and so if what we're talking about, like if this is stirring conviction in you, if you're recognizing like, hey, there's this part of my life where I've been saying, no, Jesus, I have got this. I do not need you here. Like if you're recognizing that part, that is evidence of God's grace at work in your life. Conviction is the Spirit's way of saying there is more to life available here. And so instead of shrinking back in guilt, lean in. That's what I'm going to invite you to do. Lean in, because the same Jesus who reveals our divided hearts is at work in mending them. Okay, now we can get to the now what. If James is right, and I think he is, that our faith and works, our allegiance and everyday life cannot function on separate tracks, then maybe it starts with asking the honest question, where in my life am I still divided? Where am I content to let Jesus reign in the sacred moments, but not the ordinary ones? Where have I kept my Sunday allegiance in one lane, my Monday reality in another? Maybe for you, it's at work where ambition or fear shapes your choices more than allegiance to Jesus. Maybe it's at home and how you speak with your spouse or treat your kids when no one else is watching. Maybe it's how you think about your money, your politics, your rest. Maybe it's simply in the way that you carry your time, or we carry our time, like there are some hours that belong to him and some that belong to me. Wherever that split lives, right there, that is the invitation, right? Because again, the gospel does not come to shame us. Jesus comes to make us whole, comes to bring the tracks back together. And so maybe this week, like the most faithful thing that you can do, maybe it's not something spectacular, but one small step. To take that part of your life that's been running on its own and quietly bring it back under Jesus' rule and reign. Maybe it's to say, Jesus, I need you to be Lord here too. That is how wholeness begins. Not in a single grand act, but in small, ordinary moments of realignment to him. When you do that, the gap between sacred and secular starts to close. When you do that, your life begins to look like a single, steady yes to King Jesus in your work, in your relationships, in your world, in your priorities, your words, your speech, how you conduct yourselves. And this, friends, this is the beauty of allegiance. It is not about adding another spiritual layer to your life. It's about letting every part of your life belong to the one who already gave his for you. Let me pray for us. Father, this morning, we pause before you. And we want to give ourselves space to ask the question, where in my life am I still divided? What arena in my life have I, maybe not said hands off, but have functioned as if I need to be the ones who's hands on? Perhaps this is in the area of how we make sense of the world around us as we think about our politics, or we think about our social engagement, as we think about what it means for me to be a parent, a spouse, a friend, where we've said, like, I'm going to run this one. God, we pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would extend to us the gentle invitation to be reintegrated back with you. That we not be content to run these things on parallel tracks, but that you would allow us to say before you in genuine allegiance, Lord, I need you to reign over this place too. And so God, where that makes us feel uncomfortable, where that challenges us, where that steps on our toes and pushes us into spaces that we are not familiar with, Lord, I pray that you would allow us to be obedient to your voice. Right, that we would not be content in the myriad of ways that we can watch our life play out on two parallel tracks. Lord, we pray that time after time, you would invite us back into realignment with you. And would we find as we do this, what you genuinely offer to us in the gospel, what you call life that is truly life, life to the full. Father, we pray that you continue to speak to us long after we leave this place. Preach to us by your Holy Spirit. Challenge us. Do not let us leave here as if nothing else has happened. Do not let us jump right back into Monday's reality. We trust you to do a work that only you can do. We thank you, and we pray all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends,